How many of you know where Prince Edward Island is? Raise your hands, please. Well, I'm quite amazed. If you don't know where Prince Edward Island is, a little bit north of Nova Scotia, northeast of Maine, little island, well, little, yes, 135 miles long, and it's shaped like a man's bow tie, almost cut into three pieces that somehow stayed stuck together. At 5 years of age, I fell sick with pneumonia. Was taken to the hospital, and the doctor, after examining me, said to my father, "I hope you have other children at home, Mr. Richardson, because I'm not sure you're going to take Don home alive." My father was very concerned. I was in an oxygen tent. He came into the hospital room and spoke to me through the plastic, saying, "Son, I'm praying that God will make you well." And he explained to me about God. First time he ever talked to me about God. And he explained, God is great. We can't see him, but he sees us. He's present everywhere. And when you talk to God and ask him for help, it's called prayer. I'm praying for you. Other people are praying for you. But I want you to pray and ask God to make you well. So there I was lying, listening to him, and thinking about God and asking in prayer. And so I said, "Yes, Dad, I will." So I prayed, "God, please make me well." And I got well. So it was impressed upon me that prayer works. Fast forward a few years. I'm 9 years of age. We're living in a farm in Prince Edward Island. And occasionally, guests came for Sunday dinner. I was the oldest of the four Richardson boys, and inevitably, guests would turn and look at me as I was sitting there being seen and not heard, as children used to be in those days. And the inevitable question would come up, "How old are you, lad?" I'd say, 9 years old, sir." "You're 9 years old. What are you going to be when you grow up?" "I don't know." "Oh, you got to think about these things, lad. You're 9 years old." So this is how adults joshed with children. But I thought I was supposed to know. And I became very concerned that I don't know and I'm supposed to. What am I going to do? How am I going to catch up? And then it happened again on a Sunday afternoon. And so I decided, all right, that does it. I'm tired of saying I don't know. I've got to find out. How am I going to find out? And then I remembered God. So after dinner that evening and doing homework, my mother said, "Time to climb the wooden hill." Can any of you guess what that means? Go upstairs to bed. Prince Edward Islandese. So I climbed the wooden hill, but before I got into bed, I knelt down by the open window in my bedroom, looked out the window at the stars, and said, "Hey God, it's me again. My name is Donnie. Remember, I was sick and I asked you to make me well. And I got well. You were very kind. Thank you. But I got another problem. Adults keep asking me what I'm going to be when I grow up. And I'm tired of saying I don't know. So I'm asking you to help me find out what I should be when I grow up. Please help me so I can tell them. So I'll know what it's going to be." Then, still on my knees, with further thought, I said, "And I hope it's something really interesting." And at that moment, I felt peace. I knew he heard me, his presence was there beside me, and I would get an answer. So from that time on, when adults bugged me with that same question, instead of saying, "I don't know," with a blank look, I would look them in the eye and say, "I don't know yet." And that would kind of stop them. Well, still living on that farmhouse, I had chores. And I remember a lesson that happened one morning that was going to stick with me for the rest of my life. My chore was to go down and clean the horse table before breakfast and before going to school. So that meant I had to shovel all the horse manure mingled with straw to one end of the stable, prop open a trap door, and get a pitchfork and take pitchforks full of manure, stinky stuff, and throw it out through that window on the manure pile outside where it would eventually be used for fertilizer in the fields. The problem was, when I opened that trap door and propped it up, the wind was blowing in, so every pitchfork full of manure I threw through the window came right back at me. And I kept trying, and it kept coming back. And I thought, this is an impossible job. So I walked back up to the farmhouse, went into the porch. Dad was shaving his whiskers, lather all over his jaw. And I said, that's an impossible job. The wind is blowing in through that open door, and I can't throw the manure out. And if I keep trying, I'm going to be late for school, and I think this is unfair. He turned around and looked down at me and said words I will never forget. I didn't know I had a quitter for a son. Stunned by that comment, I wheeled around and stomped back out of the porch, down the steps, saying, all right then, that does it. If that's the way you feel, I'll go back there and throw that manure against the wind till the cows come home tonight and miss breakfast and school and everything else. So off I stomped back down to the manure, and I was trying again in vain to throw the manure out through that open window. Next thing I knew, I felt a hand on my shoulder. He was standing right behind me. I looked up at him, and he said, son, I want you to understand why you got a problem here. The reason the wind is blowing in through that open trap door is because the great big stable door on the other end is wide open. So let's walk over and you close that stable door. That will interrupt the flow of the wind here and you'll be able to finish your chores quite well on time. I thought, what wisdom this man has. And so two very important lessons were embedded in my mind indelibly. First one was, how wise of my father to encourage me not to be a quitter. And secondly, how wise of him to teach me, use your head. Think in terms of cause and effect. Every effect has a cause, and you can't change the effect unless you find out the cause and do something about the cause. Also in that farmhouse, we did not have comic books. We did not have video games. And I had a very active mind. I was going to a one-room country school where one teacher, Annie McLeod, was teaching 25 kids divided up into different classes. She was a very busy one-room country school teacher. And so I wanted to learn more than she had time to teach me. And I discovered my grandmother, because Dad had just come home from serving with the Canadian Army overseas. And so he wanted to move us from Eastern Canada to Western Canada, Victoria, British Columbia, one of the most beautiful cities in the world. That would be my new hometown. But we had to do something, earn money to make the move. So my grandfather had died. My grandmother needed help to run the farm. So Dad said, for a share of the profits, I'll run the farm. And so that's why we lived on that farmhouse. Grandma had two encyclopedias on a bookshelf. One was four volumes for children with lots of photographs and pictures. Another was 16 volumes for adults. So I thought, interesting reading. So I started reading the four-volume children's encyclopedia, read through that, and started on the 16-volume adult encyclopedia. And in short order, it made me a little smart aleck know-it-all. I love to... Adults used to pester me with that question. Now I was pestering them with questions they did not have answers for. As some grizzled old farmer, sir, do you know which city the world is famous for its black swans? No, son, I don't. Please tell me. Perth, Australia, sir. Thanks, kid. I'm glad to know that. It's like I was inventing Trivial Pursuit at 9 years of age. And my father saw how much reading I was doing, increasing vocabulary, and then he called me into his office in the farmhouse and said, son, I'm glad you're doing that reading, but I wanted to introduce you to another kind of reading, well-written fiction. So he gave me a copy of Tom Sawyer, written by Mark Twain. So I read it, and I was absolutely engrossed. I was fascinated. oh, a story can have an effect like this. This is incredible. I finished that, brought it back to Dad and said, did Mark Twain write anything else? Yes, Huckleberry Finn. So I was out on the raft with Huck and old Jim, floating down the river, captivated again, then read Call of the Wild and Black Beauty. And after I'd read five or six novels, my father called me into the office again and said, sit down here, son. I sat down, he looked at me and he said, now you know what well-written fiction looks like, but it's time for you to produce some of your own. He said, son, all my life I have aspired to be a published author. I've written short stories, poems, sent them into magazines, newspapers. Nothing has been accepted. And he knew at that moment he had only 2 years to live. He was dying of Hodgkin's disease. In those days, there was no cure for it. And so I guess, knowing he had only 2 years to live, he was making special use of the time he had left with me as oldest son. He said, son, I have failed to become a published author. But from reading those encyclopedias, you know the meaning of the word eclipse, don't you? I said, yes, Dad. Though the moon is much smaller than the moon can eclipse the sun. He said, yes. And sometimes a son can eclipse his father. And I want you to eclipse me by someday becoming a published author. But you have to start early, son, and now's a good time. So here's my Smith Corona typewriter. I'm going to show you how to find the keys by the scriptural method, seek and ye shall find. You didn't say that. How to put a blank page in the roller. Find the space bar. I'm going to leave you here in my office, son. I want you to sit here however long it takes. Dream up a short story out of thin air. Tap it onto my typewriter. Bring it to me and I will critique it. I remember thinking three thoughts. The first thought was, if he thinks I can do that, maybe I can. Second thought was, if I at least make an honest attempt, my father will credit me for that. The third thought was the most important one. If I manage to write a much better short story than he's expecting, he will be wonderfully pleased, and I want to knock his socks off. I want to really write a good short story. So I sat there, and I thought and thought and thought. Dad had come back from serving the Canadian Army overseas. So I decided to write about a little French boy who was befriended by a Canadian soldier as that platoon of Canadian soldiers were guarding a little French village from possible German attack. And while Bill, the Canadian soldier, was on guard duty, he opened up a care package he received from his family back in Canada. I knew about care packages because we had been packing them and sending them out to Dad while he was overseas. And Bill found a packet of chewing gum inside that care box. So he opened it and gave a stick of chewing gum to little Pierre. Just as Pierre began to savor the sweet taste of that spearmint chewing gum, the Germans attacked the village. Bill said to little Pierre, run and hide up on the high hill. You'll be above the level of gunfire. So Pierre was running up the steep slope to hide in the bushes at the top of the hill, while Bill and his fellow Canadians were trying to repulse the German attack. Pierre hid in the bushes. Then he heard heavy boots crunching through the bushes coming up the opposite side of the hill. He looked and saw German soldiers dragging a heavy machine gun up the slope. And they began to assemble the gun right next to where Pierre was hiding. A German soldier tripped over Pierre and he kicked the little boy out of his way, and Pierre jumped up and ran partway down the hill to hide again. The soldiers were so intent on getting that machine gun assembled, they paid no more attention to little Pierre. They finally got assembled and aimed it at the Canadian soldiers on the slope below. And when the German soldier kicked little Pierre, rolled against the machine gun, jumped up and ran. So, a German soldier took aim at the Canadian soldiers, Bill among them, squeezed the trigger, but there was a dull thud. That machine gun was jammed because it wouldn't work. The Canadians repulsed the German attack, and as the smoke of battle cleared, Bill went through the village and found little Pierre. He'd come down from the hill. He was hiding under a stairwell, trembling like a leaf in the wind. To take his mind off his fright, Bill said to little Pierre, "Pierre, how's that chewing gum?" He said, "He's gone." Later they found it wedged down in the works of the German machine gun up on the hill. So I worked at that all day. Tapped it out, brought it to my father, and he sat down on the couch to read it. I stood there watching, and I saw such a glow of delight on his face. He said, "My son, this is a well-written story. Now I know that you will eclipse me, and I'm so glad." And then he gave me some further instruction. I mention these things from my boyhood as an encouragement to parents here. Treasure every moment with your children. Ask God to guide you to think of ways to instill important truths and principles in their lives and inspire them, because you have no idea what might result. Within 2 years, Dad had, while sick, had moved us from Eastern Canada to Western Canada, got us reestablished there, and before he died, he called each one of us to the bedside, hospital bed we had set up in the living room of our home, and apologized for any wrong he had done. He was praying to God. When we first arrived in Victoria, British Columbia, it was a Sunday morning, and streets were empty, except the Salvation Army was playing in their rubby dub part of town where winos and homeless people live. And as some were playing their trombones and bands and clarinets, other Salvation Army people were counseling with people in the doorwells along the street. Dad parked across from that scene, and I was sitting in the front seat beside him, and as I was looking past him, I saw tears trickling down his face. He was thanking God. I know he came to Christ before he died, or perhaps was restored to faith in him. Well, because my father died as a result of having served with the Canadian Army, when I was about to graduate from high school in Western Canada, I received an invitation from the Canadian Department of Veterans Affairs to come to an office downtown. So I arrived at the office, and the gentleman seated behind his desk said to me, "Don Richardson, because your father died as a result of service with the Canadian Army, I've called you here to tell you the Canadian Government Department of Veterans Affairs guarantees to pay your education, pay for your university education, all the way even through graduate school. Everything will be covered. You just have to tell me which Canadian university you want to enroll in after you graduate from high school, and all the expenses of room and board and tuition will be covered all the way through grad school." Well, I said, "Well, that is very kind. God has called me to be a Christian missionary," because by that time I had found the Lord, and 2 weeks after I became a believer, I knew I was called to be a missionary because I remembered praying that prayer. And here was a missionary speaking, first time I ever heard one, 20 minutes into his message, remembering the prayer I had prayed and the peace that God gave me, that I would get an answer. The same peace was suddenly there, and I knew God was speaking to me through that missionary, letting me know this was God's answer. And I said, "Thank you. I'm glad to know." I was not just willing to go, I was going. It was just a question of where, to, and when. So I said to that Canadian government officer, "God has called me to be a Christian missionary." He said, "Well, which university do you go to prepare for that?" I said, "Sir, I cannot go to a university. I have to go to a Bible college to prepare for missionary service." He said, "Son, the Canadian government cannot pay for education in a religious school. It has to be a secular school." And I said, "Well, then, I'll have to find some other means of paying for my tuition." He said, "Son, do you realize what you're doing? You're turning down an offer of a all expenses paid education all the way through graduate school. Is that wise? I was actually bold enough to say, sir, if I said yes to the offer of the Canadian government and no to the call of God, would that be wise? He heaved a sigh and said, okay, son, I if you change your mind, call me. Here's my card. But I was not going to change my mind. So I went to Prairie Bible Institute, as it was called at that time, in Alberta, Canada, out there in the prairies. Stepped on the campus, and I sensed the presence of God. And here were so many people dedicated. It was just like this conference going on through a whole semester after semester. It was incredible. And godly teachers and everybody and the faculty and the staff shared equally in whatever was available. Nobody got any special salary above others. Nobody was considered more important. And school had its own farm. And every student had to do work, like peeling onions and going up on roofs and clearing out the chimneys. So work along with education, a great time. And that's where I met the woman who was to be my wife. We're in the same class. And there were rules. You couldn't have dating, but once you got to be a senior, you could arrange for a get-together chaperone in the dean of men's or the dean of women's house on a Sunday afternoon. So I wanted to get married right after. This was my first wife, who's been with the Lord now for 9 years. Her name was Carol also. And I wanted to get married and go out to the mission field. By then I knew about a mission at that time called Regions Beyond Missionary Union. Last few years changed its name to World Team. Please everyone say World Team. .org. Exactly. So we were in love. We wanted to go to the same mission field. Why not get married and go? She said, Don, God has called me to be a registered nurse. I've got to take 3 years of nurse's training. And I said, I've already been in love with you for 2 years. I have to wait another three. Who am I, Jacob? And she said, that's God's call. And some of her friends said, he may not wait for you. He's a guy. And she said, if he's God's guy for me, he will wait. And I did. Engaged in Christian work, Youth for Christ, and pastored three small churches in the outskirts of Victoria by preaching three times every Sunday morning. Start early with one, drive to the next one, preach the same sermon three times in three different locations. Then we were married and we're raising support. And with our firstborn baby son, Stephen, in our arms, obtained visas from the Dutch government to sail across the Pacific to a huge dinosaur-shaped island called New Guinea. 1,500 miles long. The head of the dinosaur was at the western end, and even the jaws are open, and a narrow neck, a huge hulking body, and a tail several hundred miles long, tapering on the western edge of the Pacific Ocean, just below the equator, just north of Australia, the home of 1,000 tribes speaking 1,000 languages. That means it's a linguist paradise, or the opposite, depending on how you look at it. And arriving there with World Team, I found we were working among tribes. Now, I want to go back a little bit. While I was still at Bible college, I was already asking God, where in this great big world do you want me to serve you? And I had learned that an island called Java, about the size of Pennsylvania, was one of the world's two most densely populated areas. 60 million people crowded into an island the size of Pennsylvania. And I said, Lord, I think you've given me gifts for mass evangelism. So would you please send me to Java, turn me loose there, and I want to lead as many people to faith as possible among those 60 million inhabitants of Java. And I was excited about that. The reason, in a day of prayer, I was on my knees in my dorm room praying, and almost like in a vision, I was looking down through the clouds on the rice fields and villages of Java. And a burden for the salvation of those millions of people came on me with such weight. I felt that if God did did not give me peace, an answer to prayer, an assurance that he would answer prayer and move mightily among those millions of people, I would die on my knees. Reminds me of what Paul said, we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but he groans within us. There was the groaning of the Holy Spirit within me. And then peace came, and I knew God was going to answer prayer. There was going to be a great breakthrough in that island. And because of that burden of prayer, where did I think God would want me to go? To that island, to be part of bringing about the breakthrough that was going to happen. But then God kept saying, no, I want you to go to New Guinea. And I said, Lord, some of the tribes of New Guinea are only 3,000 people or less. And it takes years to learn their language, and then you can only use that language to win no more than 3,000 people. Is that the best use of my talents? Should we reconsider this? But I just knew that's where he wanted me to go. And it was not easy to say yes, but finally I said, all right, Lord, you'll use other means to bring about that breakthrough in Java someday. But apparently you don't want me to be part of it except via prayer. So yes, I'll go to New Guinea. And a new tribe had been discovered by the time we arrived. Our colleague said, Don Carroll, there's plenty of work to be done among these mountain tribes, a mile above sea level where you don't notice the tropical heat, where you can actually grow vegetables just like you grow in a garden here. But this tribe is in the swamps to the south, swamps stretched over 30,000 square miles, drenched with 7 meters of rainfall a year, that's 22 feet, and just about every mosquito is infected with the malaria bug, and there's dreadful tropical diseases, and the people are cannibals and headhunters who have never heard of judges, jails, policemen, or law courts. Now, you don't have to go there. It's in our missions area by agreement with other missions. This was world team responsibility, but it doesn't have to be you and Carol, especially because you've got a little 7-month-old baby son, Stephen. So I was praying and saying, Lord, where do you want me to us to serve you in this vast domain? And the Holy Spirit was whispering to me, Don, I want you to go to that isolated tribe believed to be called the Sawi. They are the people I prepared for you to bear witness for me among. I know they're cannibals. I know they're headhunters. Don't worry about that. I've taken care of everything. They'll welcome you. And I said, Lord, if you want us to go to the Sawi, I'm willing to go. But please give my wife, Carol, assurance from the Holy Spirit that it is your calling, not just me, her husband, wanting to go on a great wild adventure and dragging her and little baby Stephen along. Carol was a pastor's daughter from Cincinnati, Ohio, who had been on a camping trip or two. But nothing like what's going to await us down there in those southern swamps of that huge island. God did exactly that. He said to caused my wife to say to me, I fall asleep thinking about the Sawi people. I wake up in the night and I'm praying for them. I'm curious to know more about them. Do you think God wants us to go to them? I mean, she didn't have a clear picture, I think, of what it would be like. But I said, yes, dear, I do. So we said to our colleagues, we want to go to the Sawi. They said 2 or 3 times, are you sure? We said, yes. So we went down there and ventured in to find a place where there might be some villages. We had to build our home where the river was straight enough for a float plane to be able to land safely and have enough room to take off again over the tall jungle trees. And there was just one place, and there was no village there. But I saw there was a village about 2 miles deep in the jungle near that end of a straight stretch of river. So we decided to try to contact that village. Turned out it was called Kamur. And so I had a man from another tribe and gave him a few gifts to give to the people and said, please go and tell them there's a Tuan here, that means a white man, a light-skinned stranger, and he wants them to come out and talk. So this man went back and he came back later with some Sawi, and they were so cautious as they approached me, wondering, was this a trap, a setup for a slaughter? They saw me standing there, and they were in their canoes, paddling closer. They were so wary, they were so quiet. But I stood at the edge of the river and welcomed them, said in a friendly voice, please come ashore, not that they would understand my English. So very tentatively, they stepped out of them, and I walked up to one and touched him. He saw, why, he must be human. He's strange, pale, sickly-looking color. They had been hearing about Tuans, and all the reports were Tuans never kill anybody. They're peaceful people, and wherever they go, they bring medicine to heal the sick and steel tools to replace stone axes. And had nylon fish line and fish hooks, amazing things we'd never heard of before. But the Saw, we were thinking, that sounds great. And they'd actually been saying, oh, if only a Tuan would come to live among us. And they'd even expressed that desire to other tribes, only had the other tribes say in a nasty way, don't get your hopes up. Tuans are a scarce commodity, not enough for every tribe to have one, let alone every village, and they're choosy about where they live. And no Sawi, no Tuan would ever choose to live among wretched people like you, Sawi. So the Sawi people were thinking, we'll probably never be favored by the presence of one of these amazing beings from the outside world. But here they were looking at a Tuan, and I was gesturing, I wanted their help to build a little house and a little bit of high ground. So they got the message, they got over their tentativeness. They were reassured that the reports were not exaggerated. He actually is a peaceful guy. And they began shouting for joy. And I handed out some steel tools, and they helped me build a little 20-foot by 20-foot house under a thatch roof. It looked like a little matchbox beneath the towering jungle trees because it resembled a little matchbox and had a thatch roof. I nicknamed it our thatch box. This would be the first home that Carol and I and little Stephen would have to ourselves, because on deputation we'd been traveling from one church to another, staying in other people's house, but this was our house. No glass in the windows, just green plastic fly screens stapled in place. There's a photograph of it up on my book table upstairs. And so when it was finished, I thanked them with gestures for helping me build the house and used more gestures to indicate I was going to fetch my family and would return in 3 days' time to reside with my family among them in the little house they'd so kindly helped me build. They nodded. They seemed to understand my gesturing. So I left them. 3 days later, or after I went to where Carol and Stephen were waiting, I said, honey, our house is ready. I hope you find it comfortable. No sawn timber, just split palm bark for a floor. No running water. Have to use a wood-burning stove. And so on the third day, we set out under a little shade roof I rigged for Carol in the middle of a 30-foot-long dugout canoe with six paddlers from a neighboring tribe in the front and three in the back. And they paddled that canoe through the flooded waterways of the swamp for several hours. Then we burst out into the grassy headwaters of a different river called the Cronkel that flows downstream, winding like a serpent, into the Sawi domain. As the sun was setting, we came around the last bend of the river, and I saw the silhouette of the little thatch box against the glowing sky. I said, honey, we're in sight of our home. Oh, look, there's a welcoming party on the shore. We got a little closer, and I saw the men in the welcoming party all had war paint on. We're holding barbed spears, bows and arrows. Some of them had bone daggers, some of them made it. Daggers made of human thigh bones, sharpened to a point, stuck through their armbands. 400 of them. There'd only been just 2 or 3 dozen who helped me build a little house. Here was this mass, and I thought, what's the meaning of the weapons and the war paint? Are these the same guys that helped me build a little house, or are these the hostiles who drove the friendly guys away and have taken their place waiting for something different than a welcome? It was already too late to think of retreating. We were within range of their weapons. Nothing to do but let the canoe approach them, slide up in the mud at the feet of that armed host. They looked down at us in utter silence. I had learned the Sawi greeting, Konahari. No one was saying Konahari. Was that an ominous sign? The paddlers, the three in front of us and the three behind us, were looking rather nervous too. They were clutching their paddles, which double as spears. One end is a paddle, the other end is a barbed spear. If there was danger, they would intend to use their spears, turned end for end, to try to take some lives in return for their own. There was nothing to do but stand up. I lifted little Stephen up out of Carol's lap, steadied her. She got to her feet, With second thoughts buzzing like bees in my brain, I walked up out of the shore, the canoe onto the shore, right into the midst of that armed host. They closed in all around us so tightly we could hardly move, and their eyes were gleaming with excitement. But I still couldn't tell from the expression on their faces just what they had in mind for us. They seemed to be waiting for a signal. And indeed they were. Someone shouted the signal, "Asa!" At that signal, they all began leaping in the air, shouting at the top of their lungs. Some of them were holding drums about this long, each one with a piece of lizard skin drum glued on one end. Pounding on the drums, they began chanting and dancing around us, edging us further and further away from the edge of the river, closer and closer to the front steps, the little thatch box. I thought, how's Carol taking this? I looked at her and she was smiling at the people. She obviously thought, this is how they welcome you. You've got to expect this to be different. A little Stephen used to cry if the wind caused a door to slam anywhere nearby. I thought he'll be jumping out of his skin with fright, with the shouting of all these men and the thunder of the drums. But here he was, reaching out from my arms, trying to grab white cockatoo feathers, golden bird of paradise plumes, dog fang necklaces, and pig tusk bracelets that the men were wearing. That's just about all they were wearing. The women had grass skirts on, but the men were naked except for a few ornaments. He was fascinated, never had so many fascinating things within reach of his hands. He was at peace, and I sensed the peace of God in the midst of that tumult. Took a few minutes, reached the front steps of the thatch box, and they all got quiet and motioned us to climb the steps, cross the porch, and push open the door. Not hanging on hinges, just with a nail underneath and a nail atop to spin on. We went inside, I closed the door behind us, and began pounding on the drums again and danced around the house and kept dancing around the house all night long. We spread out a bedroll, got some sleep. The thunder of the drums. By then we realized we were welcomed. They saw we had their Tuan and their Nyonya, that's Carol, female Tuan. And the tumult of welcome kept going for 3 nights and 2 days. And I wanted to learn their language. So I walked down by the river the next morning, whilst most of the people were dancing around the house. Down by the river, a little quieter, began pointing at things to get some nouns from their language. No matter what I pointed at, they kept giving me the same word, didig. How can didig mean man, woman, child, dog, fish, pig? Lord, have you led us halfway around the world to learn a language that has only one word? Then I realized didig meant finger. I had to learn to point with my lips. And our culture know what that's asking for. So I was like a linguistic Columbus sailing an uncharted linguistic sea, accumulating vocabulary, eventually getting rules of grammar, and getting every day closer and closer and closer to sufficient fluency to be able to explain what it was that motivated us to come halfway around the world to live among them. So, when I learned the language well enough, I began telling them about God, the creator of everything, describing him, his attributes, and what God's intention was in creating mankind, a love relationship, which was violated by the fall. But God's response was to send his own son to become a man in a distant part of the world. His name was Jesus, and he, as God's messenger, worked miracles of healing and gathered disciples and was training them for a future ministry. Then I described one day how one of Jesus' disciples named Judas turned against his friend and master, betrayed him with a kiss to be led away and slain. To my great surprise, who did they think was the hero of the story?
Judas.
They said, "You mean he used a kiss to consummate his treachery against his victim?" I said, "Yes, isn't that awful?" "No, that's amazing. He's the sort of man we call a Tade Duan, a master of treachery. Tell us more about Judas." That was not the response this young missionary was expecting. And so I prayed, "Lord, help, I need a gift of wisdom here. You all know what the Bible says. If any man lack wisdom, let him take a further course in seminary. What does it urge? First and foremost, let him ask of God. And I was asking of God. Now, three entire villages moved out of the deep jungle to live close to the Tuan and the Nyonya, Carol and me. And that was great to have that many hundreds more people for Carol to treat with medicine. I built a clinic for her. And soon she was saving lives almost daily. And flotillas of canoes would come from distant villages, bringing the sick. And it was just incredible. The people realized the medicine really works. Malaria fever could be overcome just overnight because of a few little yellow pills and dysentery. And so the people appreciated that. Now, they also expected that I would provide steel tools, machetes, nylon fish line. And you have to make a decision. Are you going to start giving things away free? If you decide to do that, you're in trouble. Because it's just one of you and 2,600 of them, you better have lots. Because if you give a few things away free and then don't give things free to others, what happens? Those you don't give a free gift come and say, oh, so you love them and you don't love us. Well, guess what? We don't love you either. You make enemies by being indiscriminately partial, free to a few and leaving others out. So I had to decide, I have to be an economist here, and I have to set up a value for a steel axe, so many days of work, so many days of work for a machete, a knife with a 6-inch blade, and the roll of fish line, whatever. And so I said, you want these things, and I know you need them, and they will benefit you, and I'm going to make it possible for you to earn them, but I'm not going to give you these things free. I will give you free medicine when you're sick, but you have to be sick. You don't get anything free. It was very necessary. These were marvelously self-reliant people. I did not want to set up a nanny state in the jungle, transform them into quibbling beggars overnight. That has sometimes happened when missionaries are unwise. And how they say, oh, they're poor, and I'm relatively rich. I got to help them give things away free. No, you've got to help them in a way that doesn't destroy their own self-image, their sense of their personal responsibility. So they accepted that. And we had to make an airstrip out of the jungle, lots of work. Gouge a canal, 3 miles long, to connect two rivers so I could get there more freely with the gospel, lots of work. But then three Sawi men went to a distant tribe. They knew the language of that other tribe. And they saw another missionary there giving out free shorts and free t-shirts. And the Sawi saw that and they said, you mean he gives you all those things free for the asking? And the Aoyu met people said, yes, of course he does. Doesn't your missionary do that for you? No, he makes us work. Oh, you got the wrong kind of missionary. You need one like we got. So those three Sawi men said, when we get back home, we got to talk to our Tuan Don. So they came back and called me out, described what they had seen, and then they said, we want to know, is that other missionary able to give the Aoyu men things free because he's richer than you? Or is it because he loves the Aoyu people more than you love us? I prayed, Lord, please give me wisdom. This is a crucial moment because if I get the wrong answer, life could be a very difficult experience from this moment on if they decide to start using pressure to pressure me to be like that other missionary. Suddenly I knew what I needed to say. Thank God. I said, I'm going to tell you why that other missionary, a Catholic priest by the way, gives the Aryan men things free. It's because when he looks at them, he does not see them as men. He sees them as children. Doesn't he even ask them to call him father? Yes. And that's what you do with children. You give them things free because they are just children. Now I'm going to tell you why I require you to work for anything you want from me. It's because when I look at you, I see men. You are men. You are not children. Am I right? They said, yes, of course, we're men. I said, I thought so. And as men, you will work. They said, yeah, we'll work. They did not want me to think of them as children. The problem was solved. Then I discovered the peace child analogy. Dusawi villages were at war and wanted to make peace. A father in one of the two warring villages had to freely, it would never be forced. If it was forced, it would not count. Freely, voluntarily take one of his own little baby boys, a child of maybe up to 2 years of age, and give his own son as a peace child to a father in the enemy village. Anything less than a sacrifice that great was suspect as just another setup for a greater slaughter. But a man who would willingly make that great a sacrifice was establishing a basis for mutual trust that otherwise could not exist among treachery-honoring people. And I saw it happen. I was absolutely stunned at the strength of will that father found. He was the father of an only son, and he did what had never happened in living memory. Whenever a peace child had been given, had been a father blessed with several children who gave one. Kayo and his wife had been married for years and had only one child. The grief of the mother and the tears as Kayo placed his only son he would ever have, in the arms of an enemy father. And the peace was made. And a father in that village reciprocated by giving one of his several children to Kayo that he might at least have another woman's baby to place in the arms of his utterly heartbroken wife. And the two villages came together and celebrated peace for 3 nights and 3 days of tumult again. And I stood there saying, what is this? A father giving a son, an only son at that, to his enemies to achieve reconciliation. Why is there something familiar about this? And then it dawned on me. I had asked God for a gift of wisdom, and he was displaying it before my eyes. I said, Lord, this has your fingerprints all over it. You foresaw our need for a communication key, and you sovereignly ordained it. Because of your love for these people created in your image. And you've privileged me to be the one to find it. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you. What a wonderful answer to prayer. So I learned how to proclaim Jesus as the Tarup Team Gadon, the greatest peace child, given by the greatest father, Nabucodon, to establish the Tokon Achodon, the greatest peace. They listened with increasing interest, and then they said, Don, hold on now. Wait a minute. You're telling us that the one Judas betrayed was a peace child? I said, yes. And you all acclaimed the betrayer as the hero. That's because you didn't tell us he was betraying a peace child, Don. If you told us that, no way we've acclaimed him as a hero. Judas's ratings plunged. He was the worst villain, that's all we could imagine. And Jesus was unveiled among them as the perfect personal fulfiller of their own uniquely Sawi peace child custom. And they began responding and responding and responding. Christians in more and more villages, being at peace with God. That began in June of 1962. At 50 years, what does that bring you to? June of 2012, last year. And so, with my 3 sons, Stephen, who was 7 months old when we arrived, and my next 2 sons, all 3 grew up among the Sawi. We got our heads together and said, let's go back and celebrate the 50th anniversary. So we sent word to the Sawi, and they said, yes, yes, come, we will welcome you. We're going to make plans. So we arrived, and I'm going to show you a 15-minute DVD that was made as this reunion was happening called Never the Same. And there's a couple of things that happened that you will not see, so let me tell you verbally, and just remember these 2 things happened as well. On the Lord's Day, we'd had a mass baptism on the Saturday, and then a meeting on the Lord's Day. And after this message and this, I thought, hey, it's time to go home to lunch. They said, no, this meeting's not over. We got other things planned. I said, what else have you got planned? They said, Don, you're going to officiate at a mass wedding of 102 couples. So we went through that. Some of them had been married before by the tribal method, which is simple. The bride-to-be cooks some sago for her husband. He eats it and says it tastes good, and they're married. They wanted to be married with a Christian wedding with an official Indonesian government wedding certificate. Others were being married for the first time. And I thought that would be the end. No, no, that's not the end. We still got something more. What's that? We want you to pray a prayer of dedication for 60 young children. Babies, young children. And that was the end of the meeting. Talked about the job. Pardon? Oh, I was, Carol reminded, it was 130 babies. All the better. But survived infant mortality. Praise God. All right, so let's show it, and as soon as it ends, a brief prayer, and we'll go to lunch.
Actually, the actual paddlers from that time. I couldn't believe this. proud.
We gave them to the Soviets.
Yeah, they're real proud because they said they gave up. They come on with that and gave them to the Soviets. They're going to be proud. So.
Yeah. Her father was one of the Paddlers, and he died, so she's taking his place.
These two women
are the daughters of the Paddlers who brought mom and dad. And they have their weapons in the canoes here to reenact the fact that they brought their weapons because they were heading into enemy territory.
So each person is here with the meaning that there's symbolism in each person's presence on this flotilla of three canoes.
Does the station is the same place where
you're heading? Yeah, to the very same spot.
Disease took its toll, death from warfare took its toll. But now to come back and see that there are just throngs among the crowds of people, throngs of people with gray hair and old enough that they have trouble walking along the trail, that's a special joy.
So they've reached out and they've invited, I think, five tribes around them. So they're making themselves a base. Because something really significant happened among them. And it seems like this has been implanted in the hearts of the Sawi, that they aren't meant to just sit around enjoying Christ and getting fat and happy. The whole point is to reach out and share it with others. So they're doing that. We're seeing it in action.
What do you got?
He's explaining he's from a remote village. That the Bible is translated, someone brought the scriptures to him.
That's happened. I'm like yourself.
They immediately rolled out the red carpet. Hundreds and hundreds of people from five different tribes were here. And for me, the emotion was just overwhelming. I think one of the things that struck me maybe the most was how many people grabbed my hand or gave me a hug, often with tears in their eyes, and said that they had been my close friend or playmate when I was little. And I was surprised how many of the older people are still alive who actually witnessed my parents' arrival. So it's amazing to see the legacy of God's grace through my parents and their obedient step of faith 50 years ago.
And inside they're just full of grease and the heads are red. It's strange, actually, the more I think about it. They grow on. Between the tribes.
coming back after so many years to see that relationship between these people where there's really almost no line of demarcation between them. They're just treating each other like brothers and sisters.
They love each other.
They love each other. They share leadership in the church services.
They're intermarrying.
And they're intermarrying.
Yeah.
So the walls that have been broken down by virtue of the gospel's impact are very, very obvious.
We've been told we'd be helping to baptize 50 new believers. And so the first two groups came down about 25 each. I thought that must be it. You know, they're coming, climbing down into the water, 25 at a time. And I personally baptized 15 out of these 25 groups. So assuming it was 15 at each time, that's 325.
Some missionaries here from other parts of the country who are helping to educate and disciple and reinforce the work of those parents in the older generation. And they've all been in the place like each
other. That's the reason why they're here.
Yeah.
It's like a dream for them.
These are marvelous young men and women from other cultures from distant parts of the country who've come here to build on the foundation that our family laid. The younger generation is really thriving. There are lots of challenges, but they're aggressive. They're taking places of leadership. I'm impressed with the desire to progress, the desire to make an impact. These tribes that used to be mortal enemies are so close to each other now. They see themselves almost as one. The old tribal barriers and divisions that I sensed and knew as a child have long since broken down. And they really feel themselves as being one people. Part of that is because they share a sense of significance and identity by virtue of their story that has been told. of the Sawi reminded me what an incredible privilege it is to join God in His journey to the nations. And it makes me wonder how many more people around the world are still waiting to experience what the Sawi had experienced.
Well, my father wanted me to be a published author, and God gave me a story to write. And Peace Child was published and was selected by Reader's Digest for a Book of the Month condensation. And around that time, I was invited to speak in Sydney, Australia, and was invited to a meeting with the head of the Reader's Digest edition for Australia and New Zealand, in a penthouse office atop a skyscraper. And some media people were seated around the table. They were sipping their wine. I was sipping my root beer. And the editor of Reader's Digest leaned across that big walnut oak table and said, "Don, do you know how many people will read the condensation of the Peace Child story in our magazine?" And I said, "Well, you publish 30 million copies a month, so if each copy, on the average, one person chooses to read the condensed book near the back of the magazine, that would be 30 million readers." He said, "No, Don. Our surveys indicate the condensed book at the back of our magazine is read on the average by 120 million readers." And I thought, that is three times the population of Java. God did not despise my desire to influence large numbers of people for Him. He just had a very different way of realizing it. And I want to invite two people to come up here, one of whom was born out there among the Sawi, wasn't back there for the reunion, but she was praying for us. Come on up, Valerie and Paul. The youngest of my four is Valerie Ruth Richardson, formerly Richardson, and now she's Valerie Ruth Powers. Here's her husband, Paul. And guess where we're going after this meeting dismisses? To their home in West Hills for 3 days of fellowship. God bless you. Let's all stand for prayer. I thank God for the day that I realized I needed Jesus. I wasn't good enough. I needed Him. Only His righteousness could make me acceptable to God. And I prayed to receive Him. And then God filled me with the vision to inspire others, even cannibal headhunters, in a faraway part of the world. And I saw the transformation in their lives, the grace of God, giving them a joy of forgiveness from the wrongs of the past. The people they killed, the human flesh they devour, all forgiven because they have asked Jesus to be their Savior. And there may be someone here, you've listened here, the things I've said, and you've thought about the words that were being sung, and you've watched what happened over a 15-year span summarized in that DVD. But you realize you need to ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. I urge you, do that right now. In the secret place of your heart, pray a prayer to Jesus. "Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, be my Lord. Take control of my life. I surrender myself to you. I know that if you can do good things for this guy that's spoken to us, you can do good things for me too. You can make my life count, and I want it to." As we bow our heads and pray, would you please, in the privacy of your own person, pray that special prayer and become a child of God today. Father, we praise you for your work in this world. There is so much evil in this world. evil that shocks us, evil that horrifies us. But in the midst of it, we see your goodness at work. You are redeeming people out of a lost condition, and you're inspiring those who are redeemed to share the good news of redemption to others. And so it goes from threshold to threshold across the face of the earth, and will continue until the day comes when there are at last some from every language, nation, people, and tribe. Thank you, Lord, the Sawi are listed now among the reached. And four neighboring tribes that they have evangelized are also among the reached. Oh God, let this miracle of grace and mercy and forgiveness and joy continue to flow like a flood. And make us part of it, Lord. Each of us can have a part, directly or indirectly. We can be involved in enabling the gospel to cross new frontiers until the last frontier has been crossed and the last name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then a great shout will go up in heaven. It is done. God's old seal promise to bless all peoples on earth has been fulfilled. Then you can come back, Lord, knowing your promise is fulfilled to receive your bride. Oh God, use us. May we hear your voice. Make us sensitive to things in our lives that need to be abandoned. As Brother Dana has so wonderfully taught us how to walk consistently on a path of holiness, in a love relationship with you. Let the purpose of this conference be fulfilled, Lord, and help us as we go down the hill and return to our homes and the fellowships where we meet with others. May we enrich them with what has enriched us here. Praise you, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you all.
Standing and sing number 569.